Let us pray. Our fathers, we come once again to the book of Romans and realize that it was here given to us for our edification, for our instruction, to guide us through life. We pray that you'd open our ears, open our eyes, and open our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come again to the book of Romans, we're going through it for the remainder of this year. I wanted to give you just a kind of a continue on with the outline of the book of Romans. We learned that chapters 1 to 8 are basically doctrinal. It talks about the explanation of salvation. 9 to 11 is dispensational. It talks about the salvation of Israel and where does Israel fit into all of this picture. And then chapters 12 through 16 talk about salvation being practiced. So in this first 8 chapters, salvation is talking about in the past. We're talking about condemnation and justification. And then in the present, it talks about sanctification and the future glorification. That's in the first 8 chapters. So the first 8 chapters really narrow in on what is this salvation all about that we have? And what's the process of putting all this together? The book of Romans gives the impression you're in a courtroom. In a courtroom, you have the judge who is God, and you have the defendant who is us, mankind, and us in particular. And in that, you have the judge who's beginning to look through the whole situation in terms of the sins that have been committed and the sentence that's supposed to come upon those sins. So we talk about salvation, we're talking about what is the problem that salvation has to deal with. So the first part of that is condemnation. And in chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 3, we talk about condemnation of the immoralist, that is those who are just outright sinners, of the moralist, those who think they're not sinners, and then of the Jew, and then of the entire race. And so as we go down, we'll kind of be talking about those. So this morning we're talking mainly about the condemnation of the immoralist, and we're dealing with chapter 1, verses 18 down through verse 23. So listen as I read these verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So we're talking this morning first about the wrath of God. It talks about the revelation of the wrath of God and then the rationale for the wrath of God. Speaking of the wrath of God is not usually what you wake up in the morning and want to do. It's kind of like taking a big dose of castor oil. You know, maybe really good for you, that doesn't make it any more pleasant. And in the world in which we live, to talk about the wrath of God is not something that's seen as socially acceptable. Sometimes we think of the wrath of God or a wrathful God as being an Old Testament God, and a loving God as being the New Testament God. If you think that's wrong theology. Because in the Old Testament, you have a God who displays wrath, and if you have a God who displays mercy and love. And in the New Testament, you have a God who displays wrath, and you have a God who displays mercy and love. So it's not a different God. We don't worship a different God. It says the God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means Old Testament and New Testament. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll see an example, and we could read a host of examples, but we'll just read this one. Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 1, it says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Loving God, isn't he a loving God? "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an adulterer has an inheritance kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with these empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And you see that all the way through the New Testament, the wrath of God is there. It's not something that is just absent from it. And we'd like to ignore that, but we can't. It's taught in Scripture. And so when Paul starts writing to the Romans, the first things he deals with is, you have a sin problem, and how is that going to be dealt with? So he says, we're standing or sitting in condemnation. Some people would say, well, I can't worship a God who's a wrathful God. We have to realize that the wrath that God has is different than the wrath that man displays. Man that displays a wrath that is self-centered, often immediate response, and often because I don't like something because it happened to me or injured me. But God's wrath is a natural response to an unholy world and people who have rejected the plan that he's put out for us, which is the best thing for us. It's a holy response to ungodliness. It's a holy response to unholiness. When a judge sits up in front of a courtroom, he's a sinner just like all of us are. But he represents a purity, a holiness that is supposed to be kept by the people in the land. And it's the job of the court. It's the job of the court to administer justice, administer retribution, administer wrath, if you will, upon unholiness in the kingdom. I went to court one time to observe, and the person that was the defendant was charged with a horrible crime. And the prosecutor was there, and they had worked out some kind of plea bargain that let him off easier. I mean, he still had to go through a lot, and he was still the repercussions were heavy on him, but it could have been a lot worse than it was. And the judge was up there, and I saw in his eyes almost a wrath. He was upset with the prosecutor because this person didn't get as guilty of a sentence as he thought he should have. He says, why is it he's getting this, we would take it as a very heavy sentence, but could have been a lot worse. Why is it that you're not giving him a heavier sentence? Because of the crime. And the prosecutor said, because if we took it to court, we couldn't win the case. There's not enough evidence. So he's taken a lesser sentence, but it made the judge angry with a righteous anger because he felt the sentence should have been much heavier. So we have God. So if you look at the wrath of God, Stuart Briscoe writes this. He said, not only is his wrath or God's wrath intrinsically right, But failure to respond in wrath would be intrinsically wrong. Because of the holiness that man has, that God has, he can't view or have fellowship with unholiness, and that's where we are. Of course, started on creation, it was perfect. You had sinless man, sinless woman, and a holy God, and they enjoyed the fellowship in the garden. As soon as the sin came in, that was broken, and it was broken for eternity, or not for eternity, it was broken for the rest of history. And so God responds in wrath. Wrath is a right response to wrong or sinful behavior. So we have the nature of God's wrath, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And it's that wrath that defines who God is. In one of the aspects, you can't have God's holiness and then for him to just overlook sin and not have it dealt with. Then you have the extent of wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. These are really synonyms. Ungodliness is really talking about the sin between God and man. And unrighteousness talks about the sin between God and man and how it impacts his fellow man. So it's looking at all types of sin. It's not just sin this way, but it's a sin this way. So he says that wrath comes because he sees that you've sinned against him and you've sinned against one another. Remember, there are places in Scripture where somebody has sinned, and it said, not only have you sinned against your brother or your sister, but you have sinned against God. And when we sin, we do wrong to somebody, we hurt somebody, we may offend somebody, but it's not only just this way, it's this way that the sin goes. And then occurs God's wrath. Then it goes on to talk about the cause of God's wrath, unrighteous of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That suppress means to willfully hold it in check, to hold firm to it. There are times which use it, that's a very positive word. You hold firm to something, like the helm of a ship, you hold firm to it. They can be positive, but in this case, they're holding firm to unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth. That is, they know the truth, but they refuse to accept it or to look at it or even to acknowledge it. Jesus, all the way through, said, I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and life. I am the truth. And yet, when you go through that, all through the Gospels, and you look at that, people consistently rejected the truth, the plain truth that was right in front of them. And he says, when man suppresses the truth, God's wrath is an automatic response to it. He not only is ignorant of the truth, but he willfully suppresses it. And he goes on to say, man is not ignorant of the truth, and that's the argumentation of the next couple of verses. But he willfully suppresses the truth. Then we have in verses 19 down through 23, the rationale of God's wrath. The first is an inner evidence, in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's something inside of man. Pascal said there's a void, a heart-shaped void, or God-shaped void in the heart of man. There's something within man that has an emptiness there until God is there. There's an evidence within us of God. Many of you know the story of Helen Keller as a young girl, she had disease that came in and she had no sight or hearing or speech. There's a lady named Ann Sullivan who worked tirelessly to be able to communicate, learn how to communicate, and for them to communicate with one another. And when they finally got to the point where they could communicate, Ann Sullivan Winter began to talk to her about, to communicate with her about God. And Helen Keller says, I know about God, I just don't know his name. There's something that's an inner testimony that there is a God, and we suppress that, and we ignore that, and we try to put it off. Because there's an accountability that comes out of that. There's also an outer evidence. It says here, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood, through that which is made known, so that they are without excuse. There's around us, we call it, theologians call it general revelation. So they say what's in the Word of God is special revelations, given specifically as special revelation. But they say if you look around you, look at the world around you, there's general revelation. So everybody has this testimony to the existence of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And we'll see an example of this. Acts chapter 14. Beginning with verse 14. And these people have come and they've kind of treated Paul and Barnabas like they're gods, and he's responding to that. It says, when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes because they're saying that these two are gods, and they're saying, no, we're not. And he rushed out and cried into the crowd, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In a generation gone by, he permitted all nations go in their own ways. He did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven, a fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice. So he said, around you, you get the same rain, whether you're a believer or non-believer. You get the same good things, that whether you're a believer or non-believer, God has given his general revelation. He showed his mercy and his kindness to us generally, to all people. And so there's an evidence of who God is simply because of the creation around us, if we don't ignore that creation. And I've seen the power of God around us. I've seen the individual invisible attributes around us. I've seen God's divine nature among us. And we look at those things and say, he said, it's there for you to see if you're willing to see it. John Calvin wrote this. He says, there is no nation so barbarous, no race so brutish, as not to be imbued with the conviction that there is a God. Even those who in other respects seem to differ least from the lower animals constantly retain some sense of religion. Plutarch, the Greek philosopher who was not a believer in any sense, says, you may find cities without walls, or literature, or kings, or houses, or wealth, or money, without gymnasia or theaters, but no one ever saw a city without temples or gods. There's an evidence there for the existence of God that all people universally see that. When we're down in Trujillo, Peru, when our team was down there, we visited Chanchan. It's a city right next to Peru, and it's hundreds of years old, and nobody lives in it anymore. It's all made of dirt. And packed dirt, and in that there's an intricate system of worshiping God in the way that they best understood it. On the other side of Trujillo, they've just found this temple to the, they call it a temple to the sun and moon. They kind of made that up. They don't know what they worship, but anyway, you know, it's there, and there's this huge temple, goes way up in the air. And we went through that. They acknowledged, they knew that there was a God, and they acknowledged that. They didn't understand who Jesus Christ was. They didn't understand all that. This is God says, I made it evident to them so that they're without excuse. When you follow the light, God will show you the truth. There's an immensity in creation. You just think about the wonder of the vastness of the universe. Then you see the intricacy of a little baby and how they're born and how they're formed. There's atheists back in the 1930s who said, I was an atheist until I saw the ear of my newborn baby. And then I realized there is a God. And so you look at those intricacies and you think, there's something more than this. I'd like to show you a video. Are we ready for that video? This just takes about a minute.
As we fly to see family over the holidays or to take a relaxing vacation, we often fail to remember the marvel of the airplane. In 1485, Leonardo da Vinci first dreamed up a flying machine, which he called an ornithopter. His theory featured a rod and pulley system that the pilot would use to make the wings flap. It wasn't until 1903 that the famous brothers Orville and Wilbur Wright designed and successfully flew the first heavier-than-air aircraft. Their inspiration actually came from studying the mechanics of pigeon wings in flight. The invention of airplanes is an awesome example of biomimicry, humans copying God's design. Researchers have studied how bees land in order to design better landings for aircraft. And scientists have analyzed scales of the African polypterus fish in an effort to design lighter and stronger body armor. Gecko eyes are about 350 times more sensitive than human eyes and can see color in the dark. These incredible visual processors may offer clues to improving night vision camera technology. Bionic hands have been studied by engineers as a way to duplicate the human hand. But while much progress has been made, machines still aren't as good as hands built by the ultimate architect. Ironically, when inventions are copied from nature, designers often credit their inspiration to processes that just happened over millions of years. They fail to recognize God's amazing design and creation. But as we understand God's unsurpassable creativity, His invisible attributes are clearly seen.
I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. I don't. Go to the back and you look at little Sam back there. And you look at that little child and you say, how can this just form somehow over millions of years? The intricacy of it. You think of, I was reading, Mark gave me a book and I was reading this week about just the transformation from a baby that's in the womb, totally surrounded by fluid, coming out of the womb, totally void of any fluid and surrounded by air. And just like that, the whole breathing system, the whole system of getting oxygen completely changes. Is that by accident, or is there a designer who put all that together? And the more you think about, you know, I listen to people as they're going through problems with their ears or their eyes or their knees, and you just think, you know, these things all go bad because of the fall of man. But you look at that and you say, the design for those things are incredible. And so those who look at things like evolution, they knowingly suppress the truth. Because they can't grasp, they don't want to grasp that there's a God, because they know if there's a God, then they're accountable to that God for their action, which is what this passage tells us. Because if there is a God, or if they accept there's a God, then they're without excuse, and so it's easier to deny that. And it's usually put together a whole system that does away with the concept of the fact that there's a God. Then it goes on to say in verses 21 to 23, there's a downwards digression there in a thinking process. It says, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That could be glorified. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks. Don Jensen said, they would not acknowledge that God is God and that God is good. And a lot of it comes down to they refuse, and we sometimes refuse to say there is a God. And really at the heart of that is when we acknowledge a God and then we look at an ungrateful heart, and God does not like to put up with ingratitude. So if you look at the heart of what they're in, the heart of what they're of their problems, are they weren't thankful people. When you read through the Old Testament and you see the Jewish people, and especially the time in the wilderness, I mean, they're complaining about everything. God gave them huge miracles and they complain about the miracles he gave them. And so part of our response to the fact that there's a God and a God who loves us should be hearts of gratitude. And so often we miss out on that, on just being thankful people. Then there's a digression here. They become futile in their speculations. When I look around and I listen to people talk, and you hear them talk about their speculation is all kinds of religions, all kinds of world philosophies, all kinds of worldviews, and everybody seems to have their own little take on, well, this is what I think, the way I think things run, or I think like to think of God this way, or I like to think of my life as this way. And all this speculation, and it's futile speculation because it doesn't take into effect what God has said and the desires that God has for mankind. So they're futile speculation. Then you take a step down. And their foolish heart was darkened, so then they wouldn't look at the truth. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and he was surrounded by people who professed to be wise. The Greeks, as we said last week, were very much into, they were wise people. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, when we think of idolatry, we think of what they did in the Old Testament, and we think today of what they're doing in some primitive cultures. And so sometimes we think of idolatry as something that is not in our culture. We certainly do not worship the image of corruptible man or birds or four-foot of animals or crawling creatures, do we? So give us the next slide. Have I made my point? I saw somebody wearing a Seahawk. Okay, let's look at our next one. Here's a bird. It's a thunderbird. Do we worship those? How about a four-footed creature? There's a Mustang. How about a crawling creature? There's the cobra. Okay, what's the next one? Is that a man-made creature? Next one. Oh, you apple people. Oh, that one kind of strikes close to home, doesn't it? This is celebrating 30 years of apple people. You've got to worship. This is a blackberry. That's a God-made. Okay. Next one. Twitter. That's a bird. Oh, that's a four-footed surf and turf. That's a four-footed and from the sea. What's the next? This is Stalin. Some people worship Stalin. Did you know that you can buy this statue for $250,000 and you can put it in your front yard? It's in Seattle, Washington, if you can imagine. It's in Seattle, Washington. So it can be yours if you... Oh, here's... Don't get ahead of me. Here's another one that we worship, don't we? And then the next one... The billion-dollar bill. Have any seen one of these? I had to look a long ways to get one of these. No. And then the next one, even the Statue of Liberty, something that we see as a good symbol, sometimes can get in the way, and we have to be careful that we're worshiping God and not these things. Tertullian, well, God said, have no other gods before me. Tertullian wrote the book on idolatry, in which he states that idolatry is, listen, the principal charge against all human race, the world's deepest guilt, and the all-inclusive cause of judgment. And anything that we have that stands in place of God in our lives is idolatry. Now, this ends on a real negative note. But there's hope out there. And God brings the answer to satisfy his wrath. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what we can grasp hold of. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your wrath, and we don't often do that, but it emphasizes your holiness and helps us to see that you desire the best in us because you want to get rid of the worst in us. And we thank you for your love for us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.